still there. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark. As I was preparing my message today, I was thinking through all many manner of things, and throughout this week, at least a couple different times, my children have been wanted to get permission to watch a show. Woody Woodpecker. Apparently, Woody Woodpecker's made a comeback, or some kind of a newer version of the old cartoon. It made me think of cartoons I used to watch when I was a child. What's that? The old ones are way better. Well, I have not seen the new one, and I agree with you. So there you go. But it made me think of all the old cartoons I used to watch when I was younger. G.I. Joe, Transformers. One of my favorite one that you've probably never heard of is called Banana Man, but that's okay. He was awesome. His name was Eric, and he ate bananas, became like Superman. It was great. Danger Mouse. But all those cartoons, though, Looney Tunes was pretty special, too. And there's so many wild and crazy characters in the Looney Tunes bunch. One of the most unique ones, though, I think of all the characters, was the Tasmanian Devil. He was kind of just the random, whirling dervish of terror that kind of came through the Looney Tunes stage. He was a rabid beast who was the terror of the entire Toon world. Basically, his entire character was him spinning or like foaming at the mouth and drooling and causing a lot of terror for the people. Well, the Toons, I should say. Now, I think, as strange as it might be, The image, if you have in your minds, so those of you who are old enough, remember or seen him, the Tasmanian Devil is probably a good picture to begin with as we think about the demoniac we'll be looking at today. He was terrifying, he was strong, he was out in the wilderness, whatever, and he was a terror to those who were around him. So I think that's a good picture, and I think that idea is definitely one we get from the picture of his description in chapter 5. Just look at the description there, verse 2. It says he was one who lived in the tombs, a man from the tombs. He was living in the tombs. Another gospel speak about him living in the wilderness or in the mountains, living away from civilization. He was not, and no one was able to bind him because he would even break chains and break shackles. He was a significantly terrifying, terrorizing individual. Now, one thing to note, Matthew, in the synoptic account here, a parallel synoptic account, indicates there were two demon-possessed men who encountered Jesus this time. Now, this is sometimes this happens. You'll have one blind man in one gospel, and there's two, or there's two demoniacs in Matthew, and then one in Mark and Luke. And the question often comes is, well, which one's true? Which of the gospels is in error? Well, the answer is none of them in error. When you look at the story, Matthew takes about like 7 verses to tell this entire account and focuses on 2 demoniacs come and they're both delivered. Mark and Luke spend a significant more time. Actually, Mark has the most real estate given to this story, and they focus on one of the two. Now, you might wonder why that is. Well, first of all, every witness to an event has a different perspective on what they're trying to communicate. If we all watched a car accident or whatever else might happen, we'd have different things to say about what happened, about the day it was, what cars were involved, what colors might have the cars, all these kinds of things. Different details will come out, and that's just because the individuals have their own perspective. But also, there might be the intentionality of what they're trying to communicate. I think one of the possible things here is that we see in Matthew, after the demoniacs are delivered, that's just Jesus leaves. There's no more discussion. But in Mark and in Luke, there's this follow-up interaction between Jesus and the man, one of the men who was delivered, and asking to follow him as he goes. And I think that's kind of why probably Mark and Luke chose to focus on this one. Because there's one of the two men who were delivered, and one of them wanted to, they're both delivered, excuse me, and then one of them wanted to follow Jesus. In the story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed, Jesus remarks that only one came back to give thanks. So there's one of the sobering reminders of these details is this. Jesus banished disease and all manner of problems, physical ailments, demonic ailments, from the landscape for 3 years. But such a very small percentage of those same people believed in him. Some received the healing of their ulcer, and that's it. They walked away and died in their sins. Some were delivered from demons, and then walked away and died in their sins. Some may have believed later, and that is true. But as when it comes to the ministry of Christ, so many received the immediate benefit and were satisfied and walked away, whereas with the demoniac here and others, we'll see throughout the gospel accounts, went back to Jesus, and very oftentimes Jesus makes the statement, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. So I think that's one of the reasons why in the Gospel of Mark we have this focus on one of the demoniacs, whereas Matthew focuses or speaks of both of them. Again, this scene is a very striking scene. Jesus has just crossed the Sea of Galilee, and if you can imagine in your mind, as he's getting out of the boat onto a dock or on the shore, whatever he gets out of, there's this raving lunatic running up to meet him so as to fall at his feet. So wherever the paths meet, you have this man running from the tombs, from the mountains, from wherever he's at, running up this way, probably screaming the entire time and falling at the feet of Jesus. He races up to him and prostrates himself before Jesus. Again, verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs met him. Or verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. It's an amazing scene. Unannounced, Jesus crosses the sea, and we talked last week about the stilling of the waves and the calming of the storm in an amazing demonstration of his power. As he gets across here, this obviously disturbed and demonized man comes up and not only runs to him, but falls at his feet, falls down before him. Again, this is a picture of just how much power and authority and honor the Son of God has and is due. As we see the greater description we'll look at in a moment here of the demoniac, his very persona is one who's uncontrolled, who is crazy, insane in that sense of the way he looks and acts, but he runs up and falls at the feet of Christ. The verb there, used proskuneo, is the word that's often used, often translated just as worship. It's this falling down in a subjection to the other. Quoting here, this word means to adore, to worship, to show respect. Literally to kiss towards someone, to throw a kiss in token of respect and homage. The ancient Oriental and Persian custom is a mode of salutation between equals, is then to kiss each other on the lips. So if you're in equal status with someone you meet, you kiss them on the lips. If there was a slight difference in rank, there would be a kiss on the cheek. When one was much inferior, he fell upon his knees, touching his forehead to the ground, prostrating himself, throwing kisses at the same time toward the superior. Again, this is the picture of this abject submission in prostration to Jesus that this man is doing. Again, this is a word that's often in short a way to, that's translated as worship. Of the 60 times this word is used in the New Testament, 52 times it's used for worship. And half of those are found in the book of Revelation, where it's all about people either worshiping the Lord God in truth or even the false worship of the beast. That's the picture, this falling down. And furthermore, this is a common position of demon-possessed individuals in the presence of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he would earnestly warn them not to tell who he was. So this is the way in which when the demons see the Lord Jesus Christ, they know who he is, and they are obligated. It is a reflex reaction to fall down in the presence of the Lord. So number one in your outlines here, number one in your outlines is the plea of the demoniac. The plea of the demoniac, or you could even say the plea of the demons. What's interesting here is in the dialogue that as Mark records it, sometimes it's the demons speaking, sometimes it's a man speaking. But it's the same person speaking, but you have this picture that Jesus is speaking with the man who's demonized, and speaking with the multiple demons or with a singular individual. It's an interesting little function there. But we have the plea of the demons is kind of this first section of the narrative here. Now, everything about this man's appearance, his demeanor, and his history sets him apart as a uniquely dangerous and disturbing individual. This is where I got the picture of the whirling dervish of the Tasmanian devil from. I mean, he was, according to the Gospels, he was naked and cut up. Luke describes him as being naked. Mark and Matthew, I believe, later on, or at least Mark says later on, he was clothed as a change. I mean, he was nude and he was cut up by rocks. He would gash himself with stones. So this dirty person who lives in the tombs, who's got dried blood and dirt and grime, and just he's all unkempt, who's running up to Jesus and falling on the ground. And you have a picture again of this terrifying and disturbing image. Furthermore, he lives not in the city. He says he's from the city, but he doesn't live there. Likely he's either been driven himself out of the city. And I say that because his strength and his power are those things which would make it difficult for anyone to make him move anywhere. But if you look at his abode, it says that he lived in the tombs or in the mountains, dwelling among the tombs and not in a house. But his demeanor was also very striking. He was violent, strong, and tormented. He would scream. He would scream constantly, day and night. And just think about this. The Gospels speak out how it drove him into the wilderness. So this man is he's tormenting his neighbors and those who pass by. Actually, Matthew notes that he was so violent, people couldn't even pass through that region. He would waylay them and just subdue them. And he's night and day, he's screaming among the tombs. So you have this terrorizing individual who is being terrorized by the very demons who give him the physical strength to do the things that he's doing. It's a terrifying scene. Again, Matthew 8:28. He was so extremely violent that no one could pass by. And if you can break shackles, break chains, it is an amazingly powerful picture. I mean, think of the stories of the Old Testament. Samson was known for his strength to break bonds. This is a supernatural situation here. As a caveat, anyone ever makes a story about Samson, a movie about Samson, don't pick an Arnold Schwarzenegger, The Rock character to play Samson. Pick a string bean who's 90 pounds dripping wet and 6 foot two, whatever it is. Because he's not supposed to look super strong. He's just supposed to be strong by the power of the Lord. That's neither here nor there. But this is the story of a person who's supernaturally terrifyingly strong, terrorizing an entire area. Again, his condition was not psychological, nor was it a physical ailment, but rather his problems are supernatural in origin. And Jesus gets the heart of this as he's interacting with this man. In verse 9 it says, "And what is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The legion is a word that's normally used to refer to a contingent of the Roman army consisting of 6,000 soldiers. So while likely not an exact accounting of the very number of demons, it's speaking of a lot of demons who are in and afflicting this man. Again, Jesus is interacting with the man and the demons respond back, "We are many." Now, as Jesus begins to walk through this, be reminded of the warning that Jesus gives elsewhere in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, he says this, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be also with this evil generation." I don't think Jesus was speaking hyperbolically. I think this is a real situation. Somehow, this man now has become the place of abode for a legion of demons. And he is both a terror and he's being terrorized. So when Jesus is given the answer from these demons, He then continues on to interact with him. But before he actually gets to that question, they are shouting and asking him or speaking to him, and they're saying, "What business do we have with each other, the Son of Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Now, Mark has consistently restated his main point. Now, his main point, if you want to look back at just verse 1 of chapter 1, that he's speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is a primary fundamental point that Mark is placing through his narrative. And so oftentimes, it is out of the mouths of the evil spirits and those possessed by them that this testimony is given. In Mark chapter 1, the Father from heaven speaks of his Son. But other than that, it is most often the demons who speak this, all again, almost in a reflexive, terrified statement of who they're dealing with. It says, "You are the most Son of the Most High God." This is the common knowledge of those whom he interacts with. They're demonized, and they speak it often. He tells them to be quiet. Mark 1:34, he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So the demons know Jesus' identity, and they implore him, "By God, do not torment me," they say. They plead with Jesus for mercy and request permission to leave the man without having to go directly to the place of torment. "Please do not torment me." I think Luke's gospel says, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" is the question. But the picture here, again, I think is that these demons are pleading, are imploring, this repeated, intense asking not to do or to be sent away into the pit. It's an earnest implore. The two words there are meant to stress the significant emphasis of this request. Again, earnestly there, he says he requests earnestly. It's this idea of this repeated request. It's like this demoniac is just continuing to speak, "Please, please, please don't send me out. Please don't do that. Please don't do this." So we have this request not to be tormented. The word torment there is simply a word that means, very in its basic meaning, to examine by torture or torment, or to be subject to punitive judicial procedure or torture. In other words, do not torture me, torment me. And that is the picture, that is the image the Bible gives of condemnation, of the eternal state of the unsaved, of those who die in their sins. Jesus used this language when telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, who is in Hades, it says in Luke 16:23, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he asked later on, a few verses later, to have his brothers not come to this place of torment. This is the word that is the revelation of Jesus Christ describes as what goes on in the lake of fire. They are concerned. These demons don't want to go to what is their assured final place of torment. Now they say, "Don't send us there. Don't send us out of the country, please," is what they ask. They're pleading with Jesus. This individual possessed by demons, who is unable to be subdued by men or by bonds, is uncontrolled, living in the wild, pleads with Jesus not to send him, particularly not send the demons out. Verse 11, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter." Now, I don't know a whole lot about hog or pig farming or even at this time, but it says later on that there were 2,000 of them at least were drowned. That's a pretty large herd of swine. Now, just to get an idea, we'll talk about this in a moment, get an idea of the scope of that. Most of us, many of us, have no or little farming experience. I looked up just the other day, a single 100 hanging weight of hog might be worth something like $400, $500, 200 pounds might get you closer to $1,000. I have no idea how big these swine were, but let's just imagine, for argument's sake, they were all going to be about 100 pounds when they're going to be slaughtered. The economic impact in today's dollars of this would be anywhere from $900,000 to over $2 million in loss. That is a large loss for an area to have when it comes to agriculture. So this is going to, I think, influence some of the response by the people, but this is a humongous destruction of animals. And notice, it says that, verse 13, Jesus gave them permission to go into the swine. Again, this uncontrolled, uncontrollable, crazy Tasmanian devil demoniac pleads, don't send me away. And then when they ask, can we go into the pigs instead? Jesus gives permission for them to do so. And I don't think this is an outlier of the way in which God interacts with fallen angels. If you think back to the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2 is the affliction of Job particularly. Chapter 1 shows the destruction of his family and his livelihood. Chapter 2 shows the affliction of his flesh. And each time, the Lord points out Job to the devil and says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan essentially says, yeah, but you're good to him, therefore he's going to worship you. And each time, the devil asks to afflict Job. And each time, the Lord essentially says, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. And then secondly, you do not kill him. In other words, go ahead. I'm giving you permission to do those things that you want to do. Only this far and no further. The demons, the devil himself are subject to the authority of God so that they must have permission from God to do the things that they want to do. In other words, the devil doesn't go farther than God allows him to go. The devil is God's devil on a leash. He can only go so far and no farther. Now, there's so much about that that is important to grasp, but for this point today, notice that it is the Lord who says, you have permission to do that, and that's what you can do. The Lord Jesus Christ gives permission to these demons to go into the herd of swine, and then they proceed to destroy the swine. The plea of the demons was to not be tormented, but to instead go into the pigs, and it was Jesus who gave them permission, who had the authority over them, and let them do that very thing. Secondly here, we're going to see the plea of the people. The people of the region that come and see this, that experience all that's going on here, eyewitness or get eyewitness accounts of what had happened. Again, when Jesus gave the demons permission, they infested the herd of swine and drove them to their deaths. Again, only Mark gives the picture of 2,000, the number. We know it's a huge number, obviously, but only Mark gives that detail. As I mentioned, this is an enormous loss of enormous hit to the economy of that region. The herdsmen, in verse 14, flee when they see what's going on. I bet they fled. I mean, all of a sudden, all these pigs just start running off the cliff and into the water. First of all, I'm going to lose my job. I'm watching other people's pigs too, I'm sure. Or secondly, how can I explain this? Of course they run and they flee. Now what's interesting here, there are often questions raised here. People say, well, you know, in commentaries they'll say, there are ethical questions raised about why, you know, Jesus would allow this to happen. Isn't that unkind? What did the farmers do? It wasn't against the law for the Gentiles to have pigs. Why would he do that? Doesn't that paint Jesus in some kind of a bad light and in his ethical allowing those things? Now, I think questions like that are worthy to at least interact with. But I always want to try to go to the best possible place in the scriptures to deal with the same kind of question. In other words, Is it wrong? Is there an ethical concern that God has for causing these things to happen that's going to impact others or innocent parties? Well, I think the best place to at least start that conversation is not in Mark chapter 5, but in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Turn over there just a quick minute. I'll refer to it for a few minutes here. Acts 12 is during the early church. And in, what has just happened is, in the book of Acts, we have had Stephen has been martyred and by the mob. But in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." So you have one execution carried out by the king of one of the apostles. And in verse 3, it says, "When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." Now it was during the feast, during the days of unleavened bread. So he's killed James, and he's going to execute Peter. Now the story goes that Peter is incarcerated, asleep. There are four squads of soldiers, four sets of four. Four in his cell, four outside his cell, and probably four outside the building, watching and keeping him under guard. The story, in an amazing show of God's power, is that an angel in the middle of the night wakes up Peter, leads him out of the cell while the guards are sleeping, leads him down the street. This gate opens by itself, and he then leads, and the angel disappears, and Peter says, "Whoa, this isn't a dream, I'm actually free." So he goes and tells people, and then leaves the city. But that's not where the story ends. Later on, verse 18, it says this, "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." So before we talk about the issue of the ethical complications of the destroying these 2,000 pigs, I think the better one to look at is Acts 12. Well, what do the soldiers do? Is it sinful to be a soldier? No. It is not sinful to be a soldier. You can sin while you're a soldier, just like you can sin while being a farmer, but it's not sinful to be a soldier. These men were doing their jobs. They did, and more than they couldn't have stopped what happened. But the consequence was that they were executed because Peter was not there. And so when some might say and use the story of the drowning of the pigs as a way to at least question or throw stones at the ethical purity of Christ, I think if we pull back and say, first of all pigs are God's pigs. He can do whatever he wants with them. Secondly, even in the case of the most extreme case of where these 16 men did nothing to deserve the death penalty, but yet were executed for not fulfilling their duties which were assigned to them, well, all men are condemned to die because of their sin. It is God's prerogative when, where, and how that happens. And so God is not unjust, he is not unethical, Christ is not unethical in his action. And I don't even think you should say, "Well, he just allowed; he didn't tell them." I mean, this is all in part of God's plan. And so, at the very least, don't let the fact that these 2,000 swine drowned be a question that brings your mind. What about the kindness of God? All pigs are God's pigs. All cattle are God's cattle. Every seed on the earth is His. He can do with His own what He pleases. But the citizens see all this, and of course, as they're walking through this, it is a very concerning thing. Again, the extreme economic impact of this destruction of their pigs. But more than that, notice the order of events. As we look through here, after Jesus gave the permission, verse 14, "The herdsmen ran away and reported into the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened." What terrified them was they saw this person who had been the terror of the highway, the terror of the hills, now sitting down, clothed, in his right mind. That is a terrifying thing. They were scared by seeing the effects of the power of God upon this individual. Again, he is so changed. He is so different. The people begged Jesus then to leave. Their response to the undeniable power of God was fear to the point of aversion. Get away from me. I don't want to be near you. They wanted him gone. Now, this is a theme, this theme of fear in the presence of the power of God that I think connects both the story that came before and the one that comes after in Mark's gospel. Remember, last week, the fear in the face of the storm by the disciples as they're afraid they're going to die because they knew it was a bad squall that could kill them. Then they were fearful once Jesus calmed the storm. In a moment, that brought them even great, exceeding fear. Here, the result of the dramatic power of God upon this individual and them seeing this, knowing who he was because he was from the town, that caused them great fear. They were frightened. In the next chapter, there's a great fear when it comes to when the healing of Jesus occurs in the crowds. But again, this is a theme, I think, that connects these stories. And the Gentiles are fearful at having this entire scene laid in front of them, and they see the proof of it right at the feet of Jesus. Again, not just the destruction of their lives or of their pigs, but it was this man who is now not just clothed, not just in his right, but he's in his right mind. He was looking and acting in a way that was sane, and this was frightening to them. So the plea of the people was for him to leave. Leave us, Jesus. So thirdly, we have the plea of the changed man. The plea of a changed man. The significant effect, the change affected upon the man by Jesus casting the demons out of him is absolutely dramatic. Again, he's now clothed instead of naked, which is a pretty significant change. He's now sitting down instead of being unrestrained and roaming and being driven into the wilderness. He's in his right mind instead of raving like a madman. And this man's reaction is to plead with Jesus that he might accompany him as a disciple. It's verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Again, this is in the language of wanting to follow. He wanted to come with Jesus. We see effectively the inverse of the opening scene. Whereas before, the man ran up in fear and terror, being demonized, felt the feet of Christ, wanting not to be sent away. Now the man follows at the heels of Jesus to the boat, wanting to go with him because he's been changed. He follows him to the boat. He implores him. And again, the picture is like this continued, please let me go, please let me go, please let me go. He keeps saying, repeatedly requests to be permitted to accompany him. This is a desperate plea of a changed man. He wants to follow Jesus. And this is always a little bit striking as I read it. Jesus says no. For all the reasons. Whether it's just because the presence of a Gentile in the land of Judea would be an unnecessary stumbling block to the people of Israel, whatever the reason was. But Jesus denies him coming with him and sends him back to his home, telling everyone what has happened to him. He says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go back home. Go to your home. Go back to your people, to your family. Go tell them what the Lord has done. And notice the way that Mark records, Luke does the same, what Mark records. He says, and he went away and began proclaiming to the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. There was no confusion in the mind of this formerly demonized man that the Lord is Jesus. There was no confusion. In a very simple way, Jesus sent out the first Gentile missionary to Gentiles in this formerly demonized, terrorizing Tasmanian devil of a man. Jesus does not allow him to come. The plea of this man is the one that he doesn't grant. He grants the plea of the demons to not send them into torment. He grants the plea of the people to leave. The plea of the man, he says, no, you stay here and tell the people of all the great things that God has done. This is a unique encounter. Not every demoniac who is delivered respond in the way that this man did. Again, I think the whole difference between Matthew and then Mark and Luke is that there were two who were delivered and only one responded in this way. And the last two stories in the life of Jesus that we looked at, the calming of the storm and the deliverance of this demoniac, are told in such a way so as to emphasize the extreme power of Jesus and more particularly the immediacy of the effects of his commands. How quickly the storm ceased. How quickly the crazy, insane person came to be in his right mind and act in a proper way. The word cataclysm often means a momentous or violent event marked by overwhelming upheaval and demolition. Broadly speaking, the word cataclysm means an event that brings great changes. I often speak of conversion, of salvation, as a cataclysmic event. Because what it does is a changing of the entire landscape of a person from death to life, darkness to light, naked and crazy to clothed and in your right mind. It is a complete change, an utter change. I think this is a word that I think is helpful to, in our minds, think of just how dramatic the change is, because again, cataclysm, or its adjectival form of cataclysmic, is a helpful word to express the scope of change, the wide-ranging change that affects or that happens at conversion. It changes everything about the person. You're brought to life. You're given a new heart with new desires. Furthermore, the cataclysmic deals with like the speed of an event. The speed of the change that occurs in salvation is instantaneous. Not that you stop sinning or all sins you stop doing instantaneously, but the changes are instantaneous. Furthermore, it's a dramatic change. And again, this idea of cataclysmic change is a dramatic. When something cataclysmic has happened, it's undeniable. When a tornado goes through a town, there is no denying that it's what occurred. My uncle, recently, there was a tornado that went by their community and actually went through their church. And they're talking about all these super old oak trees were just uprooted and put in the street. You know a tornado has gone through when you see that's happened. There's no denying it. When a volcano erupts, there's no confusion on what has occurred or whether or not the volcano has erupted. Yeah, I see the lava flow, but really? Did the volcano erupt? Again, the demoniac's change is so profound, his entire external character and demeanor has turned on a dime, and his internal is too, because he wants to now follow Christ. And not being able to follow Jesus across the sea, he is sent back as a missionary. And again, I think in this way, this story here, showing of the dramatic, amazing change, along with the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus, or along with the conversion of one of the two thieves on the cross beside Jesus, or along with the story of the raising of Lazarus, these are all good pictures of the power of Christ in conversion, that there is a dramatic change. Bartimaeus' experience wasn't Lazarus's, wasn't this man's. It wasn't the thief on the cross. They weren't all the same, but they were all, in the same way, uniquely dramatic. So every Christian, every person who trusts in Christ, has that dramatic change from death to life. Yours might not look like mine in the exact same way, but there is a definite change that happens that is seen and noticeable. I think the picture here that we can get is that this is not just striking on the outside, but striking on the inside. And my admonition to Christians, to those who are in church, is this, that if you profess faith in Christ, yet your life still looks like the demoniac's life, as the word of general statement there, there's probably a problem there. We looked this morning at the story of Lot in Sunday school, and Lot was a righteous man who made a lot of bad choices. Of course, Christians, believers, do sin and make sinful choices throughout our lives. That is true. But there is, and there ought to be, and there's necessarily going to be a dramatic change from having never believed in Christ to having been born again. There is that difference. And I think we see it here in the demoniac. And we'll see it in our lives, that if you have trusted in Christ, your life will look different. The things that make other people want to pull back from Jesus will make you want to follow him. So again, this is a great story, the power of God, and is an illustration of the amazing power that happens in a person's life when they are converted to Christ. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and what an amazing story this is of the casting out of the demon of the legion from this man. What a powerful example it is of the power of God and in external and internal in the conversion. Lord, I pray that we would be confident in you, that you are powerful to do all that you will do. And Lord, may those who have not trusted in you call upon you, and may you save them and change them in a dramatic fashion, both internally and externally. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.